I'll be reading from Judges chapter 8, verse 22 to chapter 9. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, bow thou and thy son's sons over us. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they have golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and colors and purple raisins. That was the king of Midian, and beside the chains were around the camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephah therefore, and put it in the city of Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon, and to his house. Thus was Midian seduced before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the day of Gideon. And Jeruel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon went therefore, and 10 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives, and his concubine that was Shechem, she also bore him a son, whose name he called Abulam. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in good old age, and was buried in of Joash's father in Oreph and the Abrazites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam, and made Balaam Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of their enemies on every side, neither showed them any kindness to the house of Jeruel, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had shown unto Israel.
Okay, just a real quick question for you to make sure you're paying attention. Who's Jerubbaal? Gideon. Yep. So we hear the name Jerubbaal referred to several times through the readings today. And so that's Gideon, just another name for Gideon. That's good. Shows we were listening. Now, this morning, Neroli's read from chapter 8, but we're actually going to use most of chapter 9 is what we're actually going to be working through. Those passages in chapter 8 kind of set the scene and sort of gives us a bit of a launch pad into chapter 9. So chapter 9 is actually quite a long narrative, so I thought I wouldn't read the whole thing out. We'll read it out in sections as we work through it. Okay, so the passage we've just read sets the scene for chapter 9. So it will make a lot more sense to you if you have your Bible and you have chapter 9 open there in front of you. So we have come at this point to the end of Gideon and the end of Gideon's story. And we've seen the great victory over Midian. Midian's been driven out of the country. They don't bother Israel again. And the Israelites come to Gideon and they say to him, we think you should be our king. You know, you should rule over this nation. In verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And in that sentence, Gideon reminds them who the real king is, who the true king is, the one they're meant to worship, the one they're meant to be subject to, and the one that they're meant to follow. And that is a key theme that we'll see come out of today. He points out who their real king is. And we read on, and early read on, the situation with the ephod. Now, there was this incident with the ephod. Don referred to it last week, where he gathers up all the gold, about 20 kilos of gold he gathers up from the soldiers, melts it down, and he makes this thing called an ephod. Now, an ephod was basically a kind of a decorative chest garment, breastplate kind of thing that priests wore. And how it worked in this context, we don't really know, it doesn't really say, it seems as though he's kind of tried to make some sort of a monument. Because after him saying we should follow God as our only king, he goes and makes this thing that becomes an idol. And we sort of go, what was he thinking? We can only assume he was trying to set up something as a memorial, perhaps, to the victory over Midian, something to remember what God had done. But it turns out to be a real mistake. It turns out to be a snare, because the ephod becomes an idol. And rather than a place that they can come to and remember what God has done for them, we see that they actually start worshipping the thing instead, rather than the God who has actually answered their prayers and delivered them from Midian. And because remember when God delivered them, remember with the battle against Midian, we had 300 men against this enormous multitude, like impossible odds, and they beat them. And so it's quite clear that it is God who does the fighting for Israel, and Israel needs to remember that. We need to remember that. But sadly, we see that at the end of Gideon's life, Israel goes straight back into the worship of idols again. They turn straight back into Baal worship. They forget what Gideon has done for them. They forget what God has done for them. And we focus this morning, we move on from there this morning, we focus on what happened in chapter 9, looking in particular at the character of Abimelech. And Abimelech's mentioned there in that reading we just had. But Abimelech, who is Abimelech? Abimelech is one of Gideon's sons. Gideon has a lot of sons. In fact, he has 70. And Abimelech is the son of Gideon's concubine who lived over in Shechem. We see at the beginning of chapter 9, you can read along with me as we go. I'm going to read it in sections and work through it. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is it better for you, to have the 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. So we see, even though Gideon has told Israel that God is your true king, God is the one you should be following, Abimelech sees an opportunity and he takes it. And he goes to his relatives in Shechem and he develops this idea that, you know what, Israel would be better off if it had one ruler, one person ruling the country. And guess what? I'm one of your relatives, so it would be really good for you guys if that was me. And out of this, we see a power vacuum, what they call a power vacuum, and Abimelech drives that. And he gets financial support. His relatives, his uncles think that's a great idea, so he gets financial support. And what he does, he goes and employs what is referred to here as reckless scoundrels, which are basically mercenaries or guns for hire, if you like. He gets this bunch of outlaws, renegades, people that will fight for him for money, and he gets them together. And then he goes on to Ophrah, his father's hometown, takes his little band of warriors, and then he commits this unspeakable crime, this horrendous crime, and we read about it there in verse 5. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone he murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king. See Abimelech commit this unspeakable crime. He goes to Ophrah. He takes his little band of soldiers with him. They round up all 70 of his brothers, and then he murders them on a single stone. Now, that's not a nice thought, but let's just hang on to that for a second. He gets them all. He's killing them on a single stone. This isn't lining them all up against a wall with blindfolds and shooting them by firing squad. This isn't pushing them all off a cliff in one go. This is bringing each son, one by one, up to a great big rock, holding them down, and I presume running them through with a sword or a spear. So you can imagine this horrific scene where the sons of Gideon are one by one murdered in sequence. You can imagine what it's like for the people standing around, for the families, for the brothers as they see their brothers falling one after the other in front of them. And yet only one of them gets out of there, and that's Jotham. And Jotham's just a little bit too quick. He flees, but he also gets to a point, and it doesn't quite explain how this happens, but he sees Abimelech gets crowned as king, and then Jotham climbs to the top of a place called Mount Gerizim, and that must have been a high point by which he could project his voice, and he yells a message down to, and it must have been a spot where he could yell without being caught, I suppose, get his message across to the Abimelech and company without being caught. But he climbs up on Mount Gerizim and he shouts this warning down. And this is it. You can pick it up there with me at verse 7. Jotham climbed to the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said, 'Olive tree, be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil by which gods and humans are honored to hold sway over the trees?' Next the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' Fig tree said, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Have you acted honorably and in good faith by making Abimelech king? Have you been fair to Jerubbaal and his family? Have you treated him as he deserves? Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father's family. You have murdered his 70 sons on a single stone and have made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is related to you. So have you acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out of Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out of you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech.' Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother. Have you acted honorably and in good faith?" It's a pretty penetrating question, isn't it? In memory, and such so close to when Gideon was leading the nation. And Jonathan gives a warning, and he said, "Of all the trees in the forest, if you were picking the trees of the forest, basically you've picked the thorn bush." You know, in terms of, it gives a bit of an inclination towards, Abimelech's character. He gives this warning, which turns out to be quite a prophetic warning, and then he escapes. And so time goes on. And Abimelech basically rules for about 3 years. And we read in here that it's actually a very troubled reign. It's not a peaceful reign. And we see that God is still at work, in spite of this tragedy that's happened, in spite of these terrible things, still God is still at work. But we see, not very long into the process, that the citizens of Shechem who appointed him have a falling out with him. And Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem start acting treacherously towards one another. But they're in verse 23. God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set up men on hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. So this plan is backfiring, basically. Shechem, Abimelech aren't getting on, and it's crazy. We see the beautiful promised land, this place that was meant to be a place of security and peace and good living for God's people. Now we've got it being characterized by guerrilla warfare and banditry. So people aren't safe traveling around and things are starting to fall apart. And eventually the whole show falls into open war. And I'll read the account of the war that happens after this. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his clan into Shechem and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and why should we Shechemites be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son, and isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the family of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command. Then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army. Now, can you hear the alcohol talking in that speech? I can. This is what how many wars have started in this kind of fashion where somebody gets a few drinks under their belt and suddenly they can take on the world? Okay, you can just hear it in Gaal's voice. Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal said of Ebed, and he was very angry. Under cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his clan have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, seize the opportunity to attack them. So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance of the city gate, just as Abimelech and his troops came down from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. Zebul said, you mistake the shadows on the mountains for men. But Gaal spoke up again, look, people are coming down from the central hill, and a company is coming down from the direction of the diviner's tree. And Zebul said to him, where is your big talk now, you who said Abimelech, that we should be, who is Abimelech, that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them. So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him all the way to the entrance of the gate, and many were killed as they fled. Then Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his clan out of Shechem. The next day the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and it was reported to Abimelech, so he took his men and divided them into three companies, set an ambush in the field. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance of the city gate. Then two companies attacked those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens of the Tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith. When Abimelech heard they had assembled there, he and all his men went up to Mount Zalmon. He took an axe, cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered his men, quick, do what you've seen me do. So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Next, Abimelech went to Thebes and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, had fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it. As he approached it, approached the entrance to set the tower of the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly he called on his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me, so they can't say a woman killed him. So his servant ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. Very powerful story, isn't it? What can we learn? What can we learn from the story of Abimelech? It's the sad story of a man who strikes out in life apart from God. And he divides God's people instead of bringing them together as a unified nation under God. God's people were meant to be one big group, and we see instead he splits them into factions. One of the things we can learn, the scripture warns us about divisive people. The scripture warns us in particular about divisive people in a church context. Romans 16:17 says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. It's pretty blunt language. Titus 3:9 says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped, sinful, and self-condemned. So be very careful, the Bible says, about divisive people. It's a major warning sign. And it can be very distressing when we see factions arise in a church or in an organization. And something I've observed about divisive people through in church contexts and also in a secular work context, one of the things I've noticed about divisive people, and we see it absolutely play out here, is when a faction forms and it's an unjust cause and, you know, the motives aren't right, what you generally see is, even though that faction can cause a lot of damage for a while, and we see that here, factions generally don't last. They generally start to splinter. And that doesn't take too much time at all. In the case of Abimelech, it only takes a few years. But that's a pattern that we see. So if you ever find yourself, that's just something I've noticed over time, if you ever find yourself having to deal with a faction in some context, take heart that they generally don't hold up in the long run. They can cause a lot of damage and a lot of harm in the short term, but in the long run, they don't tend to stay very strong. Strive for unity. That's what the Bible calls us to do. Strive for unity. Be very, very careful of divisive people. And again, as is central through the theme of Judges, we see the problem of idols. We see when a thing is set up as an ultimate thing instead of God and people worship it. We see Gideon's little war memorial, the ephod, perhaps set up initially as a symbol of remembering who the real God is. Instead, it becomes a center of worship. And there's very strong language in the scriptures there. It talks about the people of Israel prostituting themselves to idols. That's very strong language, isn't it? Trading off the value of something for a much lesser value. In Israel's case, the idol worship, they sell off the peace and the protection and the blessing and the guidance of God's presence, and they trade that off for these fake gods. And the language that the writer uses is that they've prostituted themselves, they've sold themselves. And they end up losing so much more than they gain. And we see that, don't we, in the godless decision that follows with Abimelech, and Israel reverts to a land of crime and reverts to a land of civil war, and all the needless death and suffering that comes as a result of Abimelech. And in Abimelech, we see a form of idol worship that is all too common today, always has been, probably always will be. That's the idol of power. The idol of power. Because Abimelech forms the view that the only way to get all his needs met in this life, the only way life's going to be complete for Abimelech is if he's running it, if he's running everything. And so he pursues that end at all costs. And that desire springs from the thought that if only I was in charge of everything, if I was in charge of everything, then, only then will things be good. And only then will everything be as it should be, if I'm running the show. Idol of power. And that idol of power is pursued by the rulers of nations, the rulers of corporations, the rulers of institutions, and it can even be something that occurs in the church, the idol of, if I was controlling things, if only I'm controlling things, then everything will be okay. But it's an idol, and things that accompany an idol, what's some of the things that accompany this idol? Ruthless behavior. Wipe out anyone who gets in your way. Immoral actions. How could he possibly justify the murdering of his 70 brothers for the greater good? You know, unconscionable acts. And a total loss of perspective. Total loss of perspective in that he's forgotten who's really in charge. He's blocked out any thought of God or who's really running the thing. One of the characteristics that we will see that accompanies idol worship is fear. How do you know you're worshipping an idol? Fear is generally not that far away. If you worship the idol of wealth, you will always be frightened that you're going to go broke. If you worship the idol of your good looks, you will probably fear aging or something happening to you that will affect your appearance. If you pursue the idol of power, one of your fears is going to be that you're going to lose it. You're going to lose that power. And Abimelech, he demonstrates ruthless conduct. He kills his brothers. Anything it takes to make sure he doesn't lose that power. He hangs onto it at all costs. And ultimately, though, we see a loss of perspective. This is probably one of the most tragic things of the lot. Because in that final battle, when Abimelech gets hit on the head by the millstone, the lady throws the millstone off the tower wall. It hits him on the head, cracks his skull, and he knows his time's up. And he knows that he must have just minutes to live. He obviously knows that much. There's no medevac, there's no helicopters to take you to hospital. He knows this is it. He knows his time's nearly up. He's got minutes to live. What's his final concerns? What's his final concern? They can't say I was killed by a woman. His reputation. That's his final concern. You would think, the logic would say, I'm about to die. Now's the time to get right with my Creator. Now's the time to beg for forgiveness for all the atrocities I've committed in my lifetime. And he uses his final moments to try and secure his reputation. And here's the thing again. The idols rip you off. They will scam you every time. Does he get a reputation? He gets a reputation that puts him in a category with Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin and Joseph Stalin. There's nothing good to remember this guy by. It's a tragic end to a tragic life. He desperately tries to hang on to his reputation and he loses it. He's made it an idol and he loses it. It's gone. Thank goodness Abimelech didn't have access to modern weapons. That's all I can say. The power of the idol, the idol of power, and the power that that brings on a person causes them to lose perspective on everything that's important. And then it doesn't deliver. He doesn't live a life of power. He's cut short, and so is his reputation. He's lost everything. Lost everything, including eternal security. So how do we deal with the power idol? How do we, if the power idol is an idol we struggle with, the need to be in control, perhaps not as extreme as in the case of Abimelech, but sometimes the idol of power pulls on us and we want to make us being in control the ultimate thing. How do we deal with it? Well, the scriptures tell us how to deal with it. And it really comes down to having the correct perspective. Psalm 75 says, "No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. God chooses those who he's going to put in authority." Daniel, who had a box seat to probably some of the most powerful empires in the history of the world, box seat view, he was heavily involved in the rise and fall of some of the greatest kingdoms that ever existed in those times. Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. His wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells in him." Daniel had a good perspective on the real ruler of this world. And we see a great example of that in the book of Daniel, in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful rulers of all time, and he was totally under the control of the power idol. And he was walking on his rooftop one day and looked out across the empire, had a great big bird's eye view of the city, and thought, "I am awesome. I am fantastic. Look at all this. I did all this, and I'm in control of all this. I'm great. I'm just awesome." And about that time, God spoke to him and said, "I'm going to show you how awesome you are. I'm going to take your sanity away from you, and you're going to live in the garden with the wild animals for a number of years, eating grass and living like a wild creature." And that's exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar's mind went. He was cast out of the palace, and he lived as a wild animal, basically, for a period of time. But at the end of that, Nebuchadnezzar writing this, said, "At the end of my time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures generation to generation. All the people of earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar, fortunately, had been put in a situation where he was able to recognize who the real power was, who the real king was. So beware of the power idol. It's a sham. It's a sham. It's not real. It's a false hope. Put your faith in the actual source of all power. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's how we deal with the idol of power. We put our faith not in that, but in the one who actually is in power. We make ourselves subject to him. And by faith, we can bring ourselves under his headship. I'm going to hand over to our music group now for our final song. And we might just pray before as we do that. Father, we thank you for what we can learn in the story of Abimelech, in this tragic tale of a person who cast you aside and strove after something that was a false hope. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the ultimate authority and that we can find peace, we can find what we're looking for in subject to you, being subject to you and walking with you by faith. We thank you that you are the ultimate ruler, that you are no tyrant, you are the perfect, loving God, and we thank you for that this morning. We pray that reality might be driven into our hearts as we meditate on it. We pray this in Jesus' name.